Yeah. Thanks. It was the first day of a two-week residency in my third year of my doctoral studies. The first 2 years had always been the same. When we started the class, we would start the first day, we would sit, the profs would come in the room, they would give a brief introduction, and they'd start a lecture. And we did that for 2 weeks. This particular year, it was different. We walked into the room and we sat down, and when the profs opened the door and walked into the room, they gave a brief welcome and introduction, and they said, "So everybody, stand, get your car keys, and follow us." And so we laid everything down, got our car keys, walked into the parking lot, and the guy said, "You guys get in cars, follow us, and we'll tell you when we get there. Just follow." So we drove about 15 miles out into the country, and we pulled up into a dirt parking lot of an old Methodist church. And we got out of the car, standing there thinking, what in the world are we doing in the country in an old church parking lot? At which point the profs crossed the road, and we stood at the entrance of a cemetery. And this was the instruction. "I want you to go into the cemetery, and we want you to begin to walk around, and we want you to look at tombstones. We want you to read tombstones. You've got 2 hours. This cemetery was old. It had Civil War graves in it as well as modern tombstones. And the idea was just walk around and look at tombstones. And then this is what we want you to do. We want you to, when you find one that you're intrigued with, sit down in front of it and for 15 minutes just look at the tombstone and try to figure out what was the person whose tombstone you're reading, what were they like? What does the tombstone say about them? It's more than a name, and it's more than a date of birth and a date of death. You could find out, were they a man, woman? Were they a husband, a father? Were they hardworking? Were they a loving father, a caring mother? Because a tombstone will say a lot about a person that I had never taken the time to look at. For 2 hours, I went from tombstone to tombstone, and I realized that there was a lot that I learned in a two-hour period about people that I had never met face-to-face. They were already gone. But now I was dealing with their life and their perspective. That's been several decades ago that happened in my life, but I still to this day find myself thinking about being in that cemetery. And I'm constantly amazed that there are things that can be said about us and things that we learn about graveyards and tombstones and people's lives. But recently I came across this statement that I want to use as sort of the focus of what I want you to think about today. Because this is what I've gleaned from all of this thought process, and I want you to focus on, and I want to challenge you to think about today. And here was the statement. The only thing that walks back from the cemetery with the mourners and refuses to be buried is the character of a man. What a man is survives him. They may bury your body, but they're not going to bury your character. Your character is something that we learn in this particular chapter that is significant. I read this book, and I would encourage you, if you're a reader, to look up Randy Freese's book, The Heart of the Story. And in this particular book, he shares this concept that he understands, and it's true when you hear his thought process about it, but he makes this statement in the book that there are two things going on in our lives simultaneously. He calls them the upper story and the lower story. The upper story is the God story. It's the story that God is writing from beginning to end in the world. We see it in the book of Genesis chapter 1, and we find it in Revelation chapter 22, the end of what we know, the story of God that we call the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. That's the God story. That's the story we love. We thrill with. We hear preached, taught week after week if you go to church or you're in the Bible study or you're involved in a small group. But there's the lower story. And that's your story and my story that's going on all the time. It's happening in life every single day. And the problem with the lower story is that we don't have the same perspective of the lower story than we do the upper story. For example, we all know the story of the birth of Jesus, right? So Mary is betrothed to Joseph. And Mary's life, the angel comes to her and says that you're highly favored, you've been chosen, and the Holy Spirit is going to come on you, and you're going to give birth to the Savior. And we go, wow, what an incredible story of the miraculousness of God. It's an amazing story. Would you agree? And yet, the lower story is a very different story, because if you only look at Mary's life from the upper story and just see from beginning to end, the prophecies fulfilled in her life, and she's the mother of Jesus, and that's wonderful. But the lower story is we must never forget that Mary is pregnant and she's not married. So she has a scarlet A on her life the rest of her life. She's always viewed as a loose woman. She's viewed as a woman that didn't really respect the values and the customs. That's the lower story. You and I don't know the ridicule and the shame and the rejection that that woman went through to be the mother of Jesus. The lower story is a very different story to our eyes of Mary than the upper story when we see, wow, wouldn't it have been great to have been the mother of the Savior of the world? Character has a similar kind of experience in us, that we want to see our lives sort of beginning to end. We want to have these wonderful moments that we can stand and say, we are men of character. We've got values. We've got purpose. We live what we believe. And yet, in life, on a daily basis, we all go through the bumps and the challenges, the bruises, the rejections, because when you follow Jesus, a man in a culture that has no time for God, and they view God as a crutch, and why would you go to church? That's what women do. That story begins to change us, and we find that it's much more challenging, the lower story, than the upper story. I know that all of us know what character is, but I just thought, just for the sake of being a good person to you this morning, that I'd help you to remind you that character is your personality, your nature, your disposition, your temperament, your mentality, your makeup, your qualities, the essential sum and substance of you as an individual. That's what character is. That's what we're all pursuing. We all want that. And remember that this never is buried. That will always be your reputation. That will be, at your demise, your upper story that will always be remembered. That's why character is so important to us. But how do we get that? Here are the character traits. These are the things that on a daily basis we are challenged with. These are the things that today, as you leave this room and you go, we spread out into Orange County, Lake County, wherever you're going to go, whomever you're going to meet, these are the areas of your life that are going to really be, they're going to be challenged. You're going to face opportunities for you to either achieve or to fail. in these areas. So let's look at them. Ambition at 12 o'clock up there. Creative, compassion, patient, courage, flexibility, honesty, humility, being honorable or a man of integrity, loyal, conscious, persistent, resilient, disciplined. Those are the things that on a daily basis you and I have to deal with to determine whether or not this is going to actually become a positive thing or a negative thing. How you and I handle this determines that. And so what we do is we find that character is formed in adversity. Everything that you and I are going to ever deal with, if you want to be an iron man of God, you're going to have to face adversity. If you're going to be a good husband, you're going to have to face the adversity that's found in marriage. If you're going to be a good father, you're going to have to deal with your kids that are raised in a culture and the influence of culture that is pushing back on them. You're going to have to find a way to deal with that, understand that, engage with that, and bring them to a place where they understand their own world in which they live. You and I can never be the kind of man that we want to be without going through adversity. So you better get used to the fact life sucks. It's hard. It deals with issues and circumstances that you don't like, because adversity is what makes iron men of God. So you better deal with that. Because if you don't, you're going to be a mamby-pamsy Christian. You're going to be one of those kind of guys that love Jesus with your hands raised on Sunday morning, and you sing the songs of faith, but your life is a lie the rest of the week. Right? I'm sorry. I just got to tell you the truth. I'm not sorry. I'm just telling you the truth. Not sorry. So get your big boy pants on and get ready for adversity. Because if you think following Jesus is a walk in the roses, well, it is, because there's a lot of thorns where there's roses. That's adversity. If you just want it to be the beautiful smelling rose flowered smell in the garden, I'm sorry, you're living a phony, fake life. You'll never achieve what it is that God achieves. It, because he has an upper story for you. He's got a plan and a purpose for you. And you and I need to move into it. So how did God develop Moses' character? That's the question today that we want to look at. How did Moses find himself to be the man of God? We know the upper story of Moses. We see it. We know what kind of leader he was. He was a man that was able to lead 3 million people for 40 years. But how did he get there? What was going on in his life? What were the adversities that he faced? What were the issues he failed in as well as he succeeded in? That's what we really want to look at today and realize that that's Moses' life. Moses' life can be broken into three periods. But before I get into that, I want to read to you just the opening statement of Exodus chapter 2 of Moses' life. And here's what it says. This is the beginning. Moses' dad meets his mom. They get married and they have children. And it says, the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine, F-I-N-E. Everybody say fine. Fine child, she hid him 3 months. Now, some translations use the word beautiful. So I was interested, what is a fine child? I thought that was an interesting, why would God say in his word, because every word matters to God. Why would he say he was a fine child? So I looked it up, and the word fine in the Hebrew means from good stock. From good stock. He came from good stock. But what does that mean? Because I think that, you know, there are a lot of people that come from what we would say good stock. There are a lot of people that have got great character that didn't come from good stock, right? Some of you may not have grown up in a home where it was faith-filled in that. I was privileged to have that, but maybe you didn't have that. Well, here's what I believe that the Holy Spirit sort of dropped in my spirit. I believe that when Moses' mother saw Moses, she saw and said he was a fine child. But I think what she was saying is, I see this man's potential. I believe that God creates every one of us with potential. I believe that every one of us have the capacity to have the character that we need to have that would be able to stand in the day in which we live. That as Jesus said, when the wind and the rain and all of it blows at you and comes at you, that your character keeps you founded, established on the rock. That's potential. But here's the deal with potential is that every one of us control that potential. And so that's what adversity does, because adversity can make you bitter or it can make you better. It can take you and you can become a victim or you can be a victor. But too many people in the world look at adversity and say, but because of this and because of that, you just fill in the blank. Whatever your this or that is, because of that, I could never accomplish what I really dreamed to accomplish. When in fact what you're saying is, either I choose to let adversity make me better or I choose to let adversity make me weaker. That's our choice. So when God says that she looked and saw that he was a fine child, she saw his potential, she thought, well, this boy, he can do something with his life. And you talk about adversity, the whole idea of his life was that of adversity. He's born in a moment in time when Pharaoh says, these Jews are getting too powerful and too many of them. We better kill them off. So all of the baby boys that are born, we're going to throw in the river. And let's just be honest, the Nile was filled with crocodiles. And so the babies were consumed by the crocodiles. But this boy had potential, and his mother hides him in the bulrush, and he's found by Pharaoh's daughter, and then Miriam says to her, she's watching, protecting this child of potential, and she goes, hey, would you like me to get a nurse? And the scripture says that she goes and gets her mother, who raises him, and when he's now out of that need of a mother's care and tenderness, she takes him to Pharaoh's house, and he grows up in Pharaoh's house. Notice that he grew up in a pagan household. That's a bit of adversity. A man that comes, that's going to lead Israel, is raised by pagans. His education by a secular culture. He had a Harvard education. Wasn't surrounded by Jews. Maybe they were out working for him, but he got that kind of an education. In his first character challenge, he murders a man. That's what a culture of pagans will do. It will train you to murder. The world in which we live that is not the world that God has for us is going to create a character that is absolutely contrary to anything that you and I would ever find in our Bible. This culture doesn't understand this book. This culture is doing everything it can adversely to remove the values and the spirituality and the call of God and the wisdom of God and the knowledge of His Word. It's trying to remove it from us, brothers. And as a result of that, he murders a man. And when he faced with that act, what does he do? He runs. He runs, and that's the second 40 years. He's 40 years old when he runs from murder. Now he runs to Midian, which is out in the wilderness, out in the desert. He meets Jethro, who's going to become his father-in-law, marries his daughter. He becomes a shepherd away from his Jewish roots. He's not close to his parents anymore. He's not close to any of those that he's grown up around. And there he encounters God in a burning bush. That's all in the second 40-year period that's in his life in the midst of it. Notice that he goes from a Harvard education to a God education to become a shepherd. Do you know that the word leadership is never used in Scripture? But the inference, there's one word that infers leader in all of Scripture, and it's the word shepherd. So every time you read the word shepherd in the Scriptures, please attach that word leader. Jesus was the good shepherd. He was a good leader, right? Jesus was everything that a shepherd was, because shepherds understood how to care, because the shepherd did not drive the sheep, he led the sheep. In fact, they tell us that sheep begin to know the shepherd's voice. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice and they follow me." In the process, we don't have one that drives us. We have one that leads us. We have one that knows us by name. Shepherds knew if a sheep got cantankerous, a shepherd would be known to break its sheep's leg, splint it, and carry it on its neck until the leg mended, because the shepherd loved the sheep so much. Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. He's the gate. I mean, everything Jesus is, everything that character is reflected in the terminology of shepherd. And that's what God did. For 40 years, he's a shepherd learning how to really lead people by leading smelly sheep. He encounters God. I don't have time to go through all the story, but you know, he encounters God, and there's this, he's out there in the wilderness, and he sees this bush, and the bush isn't consumed, and he gets close to the bush, and the bush, there's a voice that comes out of the bush. It's the voice of God. And what does the bush voice say? Gentlemen, what does it say? "Take off your sandals. You're on..." Interesting. Do you know what the word sandal means in Hebrew? It means lock. L-O-C-K, lock. And that's an interesting thing, because he was a man that was locked in a calling, but he had been locked by a culture that had taught him some wrong things. And now he has spent another 40 years not understanding what his calling and his purpose is, but he's in a moment when God says, "Take off those locks on your feet, because you're standing on holy ground." The sandal, what God was saying is, "I don't want anything, Moses, between you and me. You're locked up. You're bound in the things of your life and the worlds that you've grown up in. But if you'll take off your sandals, and there'll be no separation between you and me. You stand barefooted in front of me. Take the locks off, because I've got to reveal some things to you." Egypt to Moses was now a bad word, but let me tell you that Egypt isn't a place for us, gentlemen. Egypt is a state of mind. Think about this. Egypt is a state of mind. The Lord gave me this little thought some years ago, and I use it and share it often. It's simply that it's easier to be a slave than to be free. It's easier to stay locked up. It's easier to keep the sandals on in the burning sand when God is saying take them off, and to have no separation between him and God. It's easier to stay locked up in your world of what your culture and your background and your victimization and all the things that we've grown up that we've said, "I wish this had never been my life. I wish I would have had his life or her life, or it had been different this way." It's easier to be a slave, because as a slave, you don't have to think. You just do what you're told. But when you're free, you have to make choices and decisions and realities for your personal life. Are you with me? The burning bush, he had to make a decision. "Will I take off the locks on my feet so there's no separation between me and God, so that I might find what God has in store for me?" Then we go to our third 40 years, and that's leading the Israelites. While leading Israel to the promised land, Moses had many character building experiences. The adversities are on every page of the Pentateuch. Some he passed, some he failed. Let's look at them real quick. Look at 3. Exodus 32. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And while coming down, he sees the people worshiping the golden calves. And he throws down the stone tablets that God has used his finger to write the Ten Commandments on and crushes them. He failed the character traits. You remember the character traits that I showed you, the wheel? He failed the character traits of discipline, compassion, patience, and persistence. He failed. He got so wrapped up in the circumstances of the people that his character broke in that moment. Exodus 18, in the early days of leadership, he's judging all the people by himself, and Jethro confronts him, telling him, that's his father-in-law, listen, Moses, you're going to die if you keep leading this way. Your character's got to change. Your personality, the way you do life, that. And so he failed the character traits of conscientiousness, creativity, flexibility, and resilience. He just didn't pass. He failed. But don't forget, he's still God's choice. Don't forget, he's still the leader of Israel. Don't forget, he's still God's man. It's not about, gentlemen, success every step of the way. It's about adversity and what we learn in that adversity that brings the kind of transformation that ultimately makes us the kind of person that people want to be around, follow, the kind of husband that loves his wife unconditionally as Christ loves the church, the kind of father that is willing to listen even when your knucklehead son does the dumbest thing. Let me give you one more. Numbers 20. It's been on the 40 years journey. They're getting close to the end of the journey. They need water. Israel needs water. God tells Moses to speak to the rock. Moses, in his anger, strikes the rock. He's 40 years. He's been doing this. And he still has a problem with anger. And so he strikes the rock rather than feel. He failed the character traits of humility, loyalty, honor, and courageousness. He failed. And as a result of that failure, does anybody remember what happened? What does God say? Ain't going in. You can see it, but you're not going in. You see, the character battle happens all the way to the end of our lives, gentlemen. You can't say, I developed my character in my 30s or my 40s, and now I'm riding on cruise control. Because today, something's going to happen at an intersection of your life and your circumstance, and it's going to force you to find out what your character is really like. Are you going to pass or fail? Because remember, it's easier to be a slave than it is to be free. So how do we cultivate the kind of character that pleases God? I mean, that's the $64,000 question. Right, in the process. How do we develop that? I mean, Moses is our example. We've got all that. So what adversities or problems and temptations do you continue to face that are keeping you from possessing godly character? What is it? What's standing in your way in that process? I love this verse. We love to quote this verse. This is Romans 8:28, right? Everybody read it with me. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So we understand that all things that we go through, every adversity is good. God uses it. But this is not my favorite verse. My favorite verse is the next verse. Say it with me. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The idea of adversity, the idea of life and its struggles, the idea that God says, the upper story is, I want to write this great story. I've got plans for you. You are of good stock. You have great potential. I know you can do it. God says, this is my upper story for you, but the lower story is based on our decisions, and all of our decisions come from this. Do we see adversity and character development as the potential opportunity to be conformed to the image of Jesus? You see, there's no other image to be conformed to. There's not a denominational image. There's not a religious image. There's nobody. We're all being conformed to the image of who? Jesus. So that's what character is about. That's why adversity comes, because God just wants to know, do you and can you look and act like Jesus when you're squeezed? Let me tell you my story, okay? Jack told you a little bit about my life, and, you know, I'm grateful for that. But I was born in a minister's home and grew up in an Assemblies of God minister's home. Got married. I've been married now 51 years, and I've lived a great life. Yes, one daughter, three grandkids, four step-grandsons. I'm a blessed man. I could die today. Don't cry for me. I've lived a great life. It's been wonderful. But it wasn't always quite like that. Because you see, I was born a dyslexic person. So when I graduated from high school, I couldn't read or write. My mother had to help me fill out my college entrance because I couldn't spell the words. But I knew this. I was going to go to Bible school, and I knew that God had called me because at the age of 13, I had my own Burning Bush experience. And in that Burning Bush experience, I heard God say, George Cope, I call you to be a pastor. And I remember looking around in this youth camp, and there was no adult within 30 feet of me, and it was just a male-sounding voice. It could have been any male. And I realized in that moment that had to be God. I bowed my head and I said, God, how can I be a pastor? I can't read or write. I get home from camp, standing on the bottom step of the old yellow school bus that the church had bought to get us to camp and back. And I remember my mother said, what happened at camp this week? And I said, Mom, God called me to be a pastor. And my sister is standing there. And my sister laughs and says, Mom, how can he be a pastor? He can't read or write. My second grade teacher in front of me told my mother to put me in a school for mentally retarded people. My mother said, he may be slow, but he's not retarded. You teach him. I went to school every day, never made a passing grade on anything I ever did in school. I got out of high school because I'm old enough that back in those days, I went to school every day. I sat there, I listened, but it just went poof, 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 you know, just over the top. Just it didn't make sense to me. But I knew God had called me, and so I went to Bible school, and I'm going to flunk out of Bible school. My wife is watching. Honey, I just want you to know, if it hadn't have been for you, I'd have never made it, because I married my wife. I was 19 years old, and I married her because she was a straight-A student, and I'm going to flunk out. I may be dyslexic, but I ain't stupid, folk. And so I marry her, and she gets me through Bible school thinking, that's it. I'll never have to go back to school again. But I knew God. I had parents that lived the gospel, preached the gospel, loved people, loved Jesus. I didn't grow up in a complex home where there was frustration and we were having deacons for dinner conversationally. You know what I mean? My dad and mom loved people, even when they stabbed them in the back. So I had all that kind of experience. But here's the deal. My sister is 3.5 years older, and Judy, she graduates from high school when she's 15. She's full-time in college when she's 16. So you got Judy that has never made anything but a straight A, and you got George that's as dumb as a mud fence. How would you like to grow up in that shadow? I'm trying to explain. Do you understand I had a little adversity in my life? And yet in the process, I found myself remembering that adversity, that God knows how to make all things work and right. And the 139th Psalm, that God was in the room the night my mom and dad conceived me. And the 139th Psalm that says that in that moment, God ordained every day of my life. God knew I was going to be dyslexic, and God knew I was going to be a preacher. And the upper story of my life had started the night I was conceived. And yet the lower story was hell. I didn't have a great self-image. I struggled. Character wasn't easy for me. Deception. In fact, I when I gave my life to Jesus, I was 8 years old. May 18th, 1960, I gave my life to Jesus. I was 8 years of age. And when I gave my life to Jesus that Sunday morning, I remember my dad always saying, so when you come, you're going to have to confess your sin. So I'm walking. I'm on the second row. I know it's my day. I struggle because what are people going to think because I was a people pleaser, you know, kind of a thing. I remember stepping out saying, God, what am I going to confess? And I took about six steps and up at the altar. And when I got to the altar, I heard this voice say, confess the sin of murder. I'm 8 years old. I'm going to confess I'm a murderer, but the fact is it's true because every time a kid made fun of me, somebody put me down, somebody hurt me in school, I murdered them in my mind, and I did it the same way every time. But when I confessed and said, God, I'm a murderer, have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? And when Pilgrim finally gets to the top of the hill and the cross, and it says that a gunny sack full of rocks fell off his back, which was a representation of sin, I'd never read that, still haven't read it, just know about it, okay? I felt it fall off my back. And I wasn't perfect. I struggled. I had problems with people. But I tell you this, that God sent me on a journey. I got to be real quick because this is what saved my life. This is what taught me how to be a man of character. Until I was 40 years of age, I would just pray and say, God, if you would just sort of zap me, you know, I've come from a Pentecostal sort of background, charismatic. God, yeah, that word zap is important in a Pentecostal church, right? If somebody ever says, zap you, buddy, watch out, okay? Duck, kind of a thing, right? So I just felt like if God would zap me and I would be healed, everything would be perfect. And that was sort of the deal. It was easier to be a slave than free. I'm talking to myself now. Because I was a slave to my own feelings that somehow somebody else was responsible for my life and my choices. And it was God. Now, you might think, well, that's not a bad person to have responsible for your life, right? But you're putting all the onus on God. When in fact, God has given us the opportunity to let adversity help write the story of our lives. So it was always, God, if you just zap me, God, just zap me, God, just, I prayed that for 40 years, my 40 years. And it never happened. One day I became so fed up that I said, God, I am going to find the solution. I don't understand this, but somewhere in the Word, there's got to be an answer for my life. And the Lord let me run across this portion of Scripture. This portion of Scripture. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely and make your whole, what? Say, spirit and soul and body be kept blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. When I read that verse, I didn't understand it. I'd read it before, but I felt like the Holy Spirit said, in this verse is the solution to your 40-year journey. I didn't understand what that meant. So for the next weeks, I started tearing this verse apart. But I ran across this verse in the same process right after because it's not far down through the pages in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing of soul and spirit and joint and marrow or body, and the discerning of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I'm thinking, wow, there's three words that I see from the other verse. There's got to be something to this spirit, soul, and body. So as I began to study, this is what I began to understand. And I'm going to tell you a long journey very quickly in the process. What I had to understand was I didn't understand what spirit was. I mean, I did, but I really didn't. So people say Jesus lives in my heart. I'm going to be a little contentious and say Jesus doesn't live in your heart. He lives in your spirit. God is spirit, and we were created by in spirit. So according to John chapter 3, verse 6, it says flesh speaks to flesh and spirit speaks to spirit. So you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins before Christ. But when we received Christ, he awakened our spirit because God speaks to our spirit. It's the eternal part of you. Your body and my body will die and will be put in a grave and it will decompose. It will be raised again to a new body. But the facts are, our body isn't us. Our spirit is what's eternal. So God speaks to spirit. That's the eternal part of me. That's where God and I have communication and conversation on a daily basis. Then there's the soul. The soul, the other word in Scripture is used more than this, is the word heart. 480 times the word heart is used throughout the Scriptures. And when you see the word heart, also think of the word soul, because the soul or the heart is the way you think, the way you feel, and the decisions you make. That's all done in your soul or your heart. Okay, you had to understand that. I didn't realize that. And then there's the third part of me, my body. We tend to think it's what we see, but the reality is your body is your five senses: taste, touch, sight, hearing, and smell. Every sin, every adversity, every temptation, every evil circumstance is driven in our lives by one of our senses, five senses. So when you see a woman walking down the street and you have a lustful thought, where did that come from? Your eyes, right? Your eyes. So in the process, maybe you got a taste problem with drugs or alcohol. You like the taste of food, whatever. I mean, all of the senses is what drives the carnal side to us. So as I continue to study, this is what I discovered, that God's order was he wanted our spirit to be king. You might want to write this down, or at least take a picture of it. He wanted our spirit to be king. He wanted our soul to be servant, and he wanted our body to be slave. He wanted us. This is what a spirit-controlled person, how they live. This is how quality character is determined on a daily basis. When your spirit is king and your soul is serving the king and not the body, which you keep your body the slave. But here's what happened. Sin's order flipped it upside down. So when Adam and Eve sinned, God's order was changed. Now the body becomes king. But notice the soul remains the same. The soul is the servant, but the spirit becomes the slave. See, it's easier to be a slave than it is to be free. And so what happens is what the enemy wanted to be king was the carnal desires of our flesh. And the result was, here's how God helped me to see how character is developed. Because character is developed. Oh, sorry. Character is developed here. The way we think, the way we feel, and the way we decide. Do you know that more decisions are made on the basis of feeling than it is on thinking? You make more decisions based on how you feel about something than you do on your thinking. And so here's what the Holy Spirit said to me very quickly, was, George, you've asked me for 40 years to zap you. When in fact, I've given you my word, and here's what I want you to do, because it's all about the way you think about me and about yourself and about the circumstances that you're in. So, and as a process, here's what we find, is that I control who's king in my life on a daily basis. I control what my character is going to become, because it's the way I think, it's the way I feel, and it's the decisions I make that determine what I'm going to be. You can blame the rest of your life, gentlemen, and it won't do you any good, because according to spirit, soul, and body, God has given us everything we need to make the right choices, the right decisions, to become a man of character and a husband that loves his wife as Christ loves the church. And we are called and we are equipped and we're given everything we need. And when I learned this, it changed everything for me. I've become who I am because of that understanding. So I'm going to give you a two-word question that's going to, for the rest of your life, give you the understanding of what's going on around you. When you ask yourself in every situation, who's king in this moment? Is my body, the senses, the flesh, the desires, the carnal part, the 40 years of Pharaoh's culture, is that what's coming? Is that why murder is in my heart? Is that why divorce, I want that? Is that why I want to get rid of these people out of my life? Because they just irritate me to no end. In the process, when we ask the question, who's king? We know exactly what the motivation is coming from. Because if it's of the Spirit of God, it's going to be the Word of God. It's going to be the power of God. It's going to be the passion of God. It's going to be the transformation of God. That's who wants to be in control of our life. But when, and it's the way we think and feel and decide about the Spirit. But the same is true with the body. When I learned that, character issues seem to change. Because now I knew I was free to make my choices of what kind of man I'm going to be. Husband, father, friend, worker. Because whoever's king is who's going to be the one that gets the glory and the blame for the circumstance. The only thing that walks back from the cemetery with the mourners and refuses to be buried is the character of a man. What a man is survives him. When they walk away from your grave, what are they going to think about you? When they look in the coffin and see your face, what's going to survive you? Husband, father, grandfather, friend? Or is there going to be a godly character that simply says, I'm a man after God's own heart. I'm a man who has chosen to live free and not a slave. So that the king of my life is the eternal Spirit of God. And His Word and His presence. And that when my thinking and my feeling and my ability to decide is brought into play, I choose God and not my flesh. That's where character comes from. So if you're in adversity today, good. Let your thinking, your feeling, and your decisions get you on holy ground. Make sure that you unlock the sandals from your feet. Don't let anything stand between you and God. And you'll be a man that when your wife and your kids and your grandkids walk away from your grave, they will say, thank you, Father, that I lived with a man who has godly character. Holy Spirit, would you take and touch our lives through the teaching of your word today? Thank you for Moses. Thank you for his strengths, and thank you for his failures. Thank you for the lessons that we learn. Would you take, Holy Spirit, what has been communicated both through both scripture and personal life, and would you let it be an everlasting example of a reminder that our character is the only thing that walks back from the grave. We pray this in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And everybody said,